Our reading from God's Word this morning is in Acts chapter 10. I'm going to begin in the middle of this account. I'm sure many of you are very, very familiar with it. This is the account of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Apostle Peter, and God sending Peter to Cornelius and his household to tell them about Jesus. We're going to begin in the middle of verse 23. And the first he is Peter. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Let's pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your written word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It shows us your way for us. It preserves for us your commands and directives. Give us ears to hear it today, we pray. Amen. What time is it? Now you can look at your watch, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, what time is it in that grand scope of God's redemptive dealings with us? We know that we're not back there in the Garden of Eden. You know, as beautiful as it is here in Sonora, and it was a fantastic drive out here from Modesto, it's not the Garden of Eden. And we know that we're not at the other end of the historic spectrum. We're not in heaven yet. You're sitting here clothed, an ever-present reminder of the fall. And you wouldn't have to think too hard or too long to remember the sins of this past week or maybe this morning. So where are we between those two great poles? Well, we know that we're on this side of the cross. Jesus has died and he's been resurrected and he's ascended into heaven. He's sitting on God's throne at God's right hand. So where are we? What time is this? Well, that's a question that the disciples ask on a few occasions, but it's also a question that Jesus himself addresses in Luke chapter 24, not too long before he returns to heaven. He says to his disciples, beginning in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" What does Jesus say to the disciples? He says, "Well, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. See, Jesus compresses a whole lot of truth about himself in that phrase. It's written in the scriptures that that would happen. But it's written because God has decreed that that will be the case. God had planned that in eternity, and he had declared that that's the way it would be. But notice the conjunction that follows that. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And, you know, that little word and, that conjunction that ties things together. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. See, where are we? What has God decreed? What has been written because he decreed it? Well, just as Jesus had to die and rise again from the dead, now Jesus ties to that, just as certain as that was, so it is certain that what God wants, what God has declared will take place, is that have those things having taken place, now repentance and remission of sins in Jesus' name is to be proclaimed to the nations. That's where we are. The resurrection has happened. Jesus has redeemed us on Calvary's cross. And now is the time when you and I, when the church gets to go out into the world and tell the world that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. That's where we're headed this morning in the sermon, taking a look at that. But it's so hard to keep priorities straight, isn't it? Whether it's in our personal lives or as a church body or even as an organization of some kind, it's hard to keep priorities straight. You know, Peter grew up, like you boys and girls, with his mom and dad telling him some important things. And one of the things that they certainly told him is that Jews don't have anything to do with those Gentiles out there. They're pagans. They worship other gods. So we don't have anything to do with them. And you can imagine that that lesson was reinforced again and again and again because those pagans were not far away. But they were now in every city and in every town of Judea and Galilee. The Roman soldiers were there. The government officials were there. Many of them had brought their families with them, and their families were there. And they were attractive. The girls and the ladies came from wherever it was they had been stationed before with the finery of Rome, gowns and styles that looked attractive, the latest things. And you can imagine how little girls were enticed by those things. And the Roman army, with all of its pomp and circumstance and authority, certainly would have looked pretty attractive to little boys. And so you can imagine Peter's mom and dad having to say over and over again to him, "Peter, remember, we Jews don't have anything to do with those pagans." But then Peter's an adult, and he's met Jesus, and he's walked with Jesus, and he's acknowledged that Jesus is his Lord. And his Lord has called him and the other disciples to take this good news now, this news that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, to take it not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to take it to the nations, to the pagans. And Peter and the others made a good start, didn't they? They preach in Jerusalem and then Judea, and they even go to Samaria with the stoning of Stephen. The church is scattered, and people go telling about Jesus, and Samaritans believe in him. But things get really busy. The church is growing exponentially, and problems arise. We see that in Acts chapter 6. There's so many people in need because people are losing their jobs, because now they're confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there needs to be care given to them, and the apostles are overwhelmed. It's not out of any ill will, it seems, that somehow they get stalled. They get as far as Samaria, but the nations aren't a priority. Nobody seems to be going and talking to those Gentiles about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and the new life in his name that he brings. And Peter acknowledges when he meets Cornelius that it's not just a matter of being busy, but that there's been a constraint that has held them back, perhaps unconsciously. Remember what he said to Cornelius in verse 28? He said, "You know, Cornelius, how unlawful it is for a Jew to keep company with or visit someone of another nation." There was this separation, and it was to be ironclad, and God had set it up that way in the Old Testament, hadn't he? He had given those kosher laws. He had given a whole variety of regulations about food and other aspects of life that kept his people within a fence. He had built a wall around them to keep them separate from the nations. But now, Jesus has come and has torn down that wall. But things have been stalled. And so what we see in Acts chapter 10 is how God takes matters into his hands, how he moves on both sides, the side of the church, you know, the apostles, and on the side of at least one pagan, to begin to open this door so that the church would go to the pagans and tell them about Jesus. Cornelius is a Roman soldier, an officer in the Roman army. But he's come to know something of the true and living God. He's one of those God-fearing Gentiles that we meet occasionally in the New Testament. We find that he's been generous with God's people, Israel. He gives them gifts. He helps the poor. He gives alms is the term. And he prays. We meet him praying. Remember, there were always appointed hours of prayer for the Jews, and it seems as if Cornelius is keeping those appointed hours of prayer. He's seeking after God. And it's during one of those times of prayer that God sends him a vision, a heavenly visitor in a vision. And the visitor announces to him, "Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God." And then that visitor gives him instructions. But let's think a minute about what Cornelius praying for. Now, the text doesn't tell us directly, does it? But think about it as we go on for a minute. Now, what does the angel say to Peter? Well, or say to Cornelius? It says, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayer, and here's what you're to do. You're to send for this guy named Peter. Here's his address. You know, he's in Joppa. He's staying with a guy named Simon. He's a tanner. He lives by the sea." You know, they didn't have a street address. They couldn't say, you know, "Go to 250 Tally Ho Drive. You know, that's where I live." You know, there was no street address. But that was the street address. He's being given the location. "Send for him, and when he comes, listen to everything he has to say to you." So if that's the answer, what's the prayer? Well, Cornelius must be praying, "Lord, I know there's a lot more to know about you. I've barely scratched the surface. but I don't know how to move forward. You know, I can't walk down the street to the neighborhood synagogue. You know, that wouldn't be appreciated. And so, what do I do? Help me to know you better. And God answers that prayer. And so God moves in Cornelius. But he's also working in Peter. You know, Peter's down there in Joppa. He's taking a rest in the middle of the day. He falls asleep before lunch. And you remember the vision, that great canvas being let down out of heaven with all kinds of animals in it, the kinds of animals that Jews weren't supposed to eat. And the voice from heaven says to Peter, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord. I've never eaten that stuff." And you remember how it happens a second time and a third time. And then the voice in the vision says to Peter, "Peter, there are men calling for you downstairs. Don't ask any questions. Don't raise objections. Just go with them." And Peter, to his credit, does that. You know, sometimes Peter looks pretty bullheaded. You know, he's not necessarily going to do right away what Jesus tells him to do. He's got his own ideas. Well, Peter's been sanctified here. You know, he's learned to hear God and do what God says, even though it doesn't feel good inside. And so Peter goes with the men who've come for him. And he goes to the home of the centurion Cornelius. And it turns out as badly as Peter expected that it would. What's the first thing that Cornelius does? He falls down at Peter's feet and he worships him as if somehow Peter's God, or like Mercury, the messenger of the gods, a god in his own right. And Peter is horrified. He says, "Stand up, man. You know, I'm a man like you. Don't worship me." You know, that's the most horrible thing a Jew could think of, is that somehow God's glory is being robbed as people worship someone other than him. And the object of that worship for Cornelius is Peter. Horror of all horrors. So it doesn't start well. All the horrible things that Peter was probably imagining in his mind on that trip from Joppa to Cornelius' home have just come to their worst expression in what Cornelius has done. But Peter hangs in there. God has sent him to this pagan, and so he's there. And he asked Cornelius the question, "So why did you send for me?" We can get very comfortable in the church. It feels safe here. Most of the people who come are either believers like we are, or they seem to have some interest in God, and it feels safe from the world, a little enclave out there. There are those pagans. And now here, even in America, there are those pagans. People have forgotten any sense of what Christianity is and a basic foundation of Christian truth and Christian morality. It's really bad out there. But here we're safe. But sometimes those pagans invade our space. I remember the time when this very attractive young woman came and sat in the second pew with her two little kids. And after the service, as some women went to greet her, she was very upfront about why she was there. "God sent me." Well, yeah, for us Orthodox Presbyterians, those alone are scary words. Yeah, that there's some special vision from God. But it got worse. She was pretty open about why she was there, what God had sent her there for. She had a husband, and she had a lover, and she didn't know which of the two she ought to choose. And God sent her for an answer. Well, you could see some of those women reacting a little bit, tugging the husband a little bit closer. This is a dangerous woman here. She's already got one other guy beside her husband. What's going to keep her from snagging my husband, too? But God did a great work of grace in her life. Or you find out that the new kid coming to youth group is whispered to be a guy who sells drugs at school. It's pretty scary. Scary for moms and dads, scary for the kids. We feel invaded when the world comes, when the wolf is not out there somewhere, but right inside too. And so it feels really scary when we're out there and we feel outnumbered. But Jesus has called us to be out there. He said in that great commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Not just places far away, but to reach the people nearby too, to go to them. Maybe God will call some of you to go over there, wherever that over there is, a place like Uganda or Japan or China or Uruguay or Ukraine. And maybe he'll call one or two of you young men to be a pastor and to serve him in a congregation. But he calls every one of us in the church. He calls the church to be his witnesses. He has sent you into the world. The world is right here, all around you in Sonora. And it's scary. The world are people like Carol. To first meet Carol, you thought, here is a woman who really has it all. Attractive, well-respected in the community, well-educated, a husband who has a really powerful executive job, a woman whose life seems to be completely together. But inside, she's being torn apart. She wants peace. And so she looks for it in the only place she knows to look, back to nature. So she signs up for a gardening class. So the master gardener who's teaching it is a Christian, a Reformed Christian, an Orthodox Presbyterian Christian. And after they're done in the classroom and they're out there in the community gardens doing different things, and Audrey, you know, the teacher, you know, is spending time with each one, helping them in a practical, hands-on kind of way, Carol begins to talk about what's going on in her life. She needs a listening ear. And Audrey is a captive audience. She's paid for the class, Carol has. And Audrey's the teacher, and so Audrey's got to be there. So she begins to talk. She begins to talk about her son, who's in jail for a pretty horrible crime. And about her oldest daughter, who's pregnant and not married, and the guy's disappeared. And about her second daughter, who's addicted to drugs and has stolen the family car, has stolen her mom's jewelry, has taken just about everything that's loose in the house and is now living out on the street, doing what a young woman would do to support a drug habit, living out on the street. And Audrey, a wonderful Christian woman in her 70s, who's had a really hard life and yet been faithful to the Lord, and he's been faithful to her. But she can be a little sharp with other Christians, especially Christians who seem undisciplined in their lives. She knows that just opens the door for all kinds of trouble, and she can be a bit sharp with other Christians. especially if they seem to be just not keeping it together. And now here she is with a woman who hasn't kept it together, who's not at all pretending to be a Christian and whose life is just absolutely a wreck. But Audrey knows where she has to start. She tells her about Jesus. Just little bits, doesn't preach at her 30-minute sermons, just little bits about Jesus. And Audrey knows where Carol needs to start. She can't start with all of her kids' problems. She's got to start with herself. A sinner. But Jesus came for sinners. And in him, there's forgiveness of sins when you repent. Little by little, Audrey tells Carol more and more. And then invites her to come to church. And much to Audrey's surprise, she readily admitted she was very surprised when Carol said, Yeah, where do I go? What time should I be there? Will you be there to meet me? And she came. And she came back. And she came back again. And she kept coming back. And hearing the word preached and having the people of the church simply show her love and care, not knowing all the other stuff going on in her life. But our God of wonderful surprises works in ways that always keep us on our toes. That son in jail, in his weekly phone call to mom after Carol's been coming to church about 6 weeks, says to his mom on the next phone call, Mom, I've got to tell you about Jesus. I've met Jesus here in jail. Some men have been coming and telling us about him. And I've got to tell you about him because he's forgiven me and he can forgive you too, Mom. And so now Carol's hearing the very same things from her son in jail. And the Spirit is working. And one by one, God works in that household and in that family, bringing them to faith. And then we worry about the daughter out on the street. How do you pray for her? And so as we're talking one time, I asked Carol what she wanted most for her daughter. And she said, I want her to be safe. And so we thought about that. Where could she be safe? And we weren't quite sure how to pray, but we started praying that she would be safe. And in a week, Mom got a phone call. Mom, I'm in jail. A safe place. She's not on the street, not the safest place, but she's in a safe place. And God begins to work in her heart too, as Mom and others can begin to talk to her about how there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. See, that's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to tell about Jesus. That's lifting him up in the world. When we tell about who he is, about what he's done, and about how in him and only in him there is forgiveness of sins, we're holding him up before the world. And he does draw men and women and boys and girls to himself to redeem them. He forgives their sin and he gives them new life, eternal life. And that's what he did in that household of Cornelius. Peter is there. He gets past that terrible gut feeling that says this is not something I really ought to be doing. But when Cornelius says, we're here waiting for you to tell us all that God commanded you, go and read what Peter says. The sermon he preaches that's there in summary form for us, he preaches Jesus. How there's repentance in Jesus' name, forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. which means you have to talk about sin and the fall. It means you have to talk about the nature of God. It means you need to talk about Jesus, the Messiah that God sent, God's only begotten Son. And you can't always do that in one sitting. But you can begin in bits and pieces, just as Audrey did, telling people what they're able to hear at that moment, but building on it time after time as you bring them to Jesus. They're not going to be taught about Jesus unless somebody who knows him tells them about him. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're the only Christian in that person's life who works with you in the office. Or that woman that you bump into in the fitness center where you go. You, Jesus says, you, the church, are witnesses of me. That's what he calls you to do. And as you're faithful in that, you know, he does the heavy lifting. You can't change the sinner's heart. But he can, and he does. He sends his Spirit to break that heart of stone and change it into a heart of flesh. He takes away the deafness and gives them an ability to hear him in his word. And he calls them to himself to believe on him and rest in him for everlasting life. Jesus saves sinners. He saved you. And he will save some of those to whom you speak about him. Let's pray. Our Savior, how thankful we are for all that you did, for all that you bore for us, and for all whom the Father has given you to redeem. We thank you for this life we have in you, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the blessedness of your presence in us, for the hope of heaven, for your great power at work in us to put off the old ways and to put on the new. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us that forthrightness to speak of you to those near us, to see that the people that you bring into our lives, you've brought for a purpose, to hear about you. And so give us eyes that are open to those divine appointments that you give. Give us the courage to speak up and to begin to talk about you. And how we pray, O Lord, that you would show mercy to multitudes, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be snatched from the pit of hell and made children of our Heavenly Father. It's for your glory, our Savior, and the glory of your Father that we pray. Amen.